I want to share with you just a little bit about the Swander Lectureship. It was founded by the Reverend Dr. John I. and Mrs. Barbara Swander, pious plebeians in Tiffin, Ohio, who donated the sum of $12,000 to the seminary with the condition that it be designated the Sarah Ellen and Nevin Ambrose Swander Memorial Fund. Well, Sarah Ellen, or Sadie as she was known, was the only daughter of John and Barbara. She died from tuberculosis at the age of 17. She was an accomplished musician, and at the age of 10, served as her father's organist in his congregation at La Trobe, Pennsylvania. She graduated from the Greensburg Female Seminary, where she received favorable mention for her attainments in music and Latin. Nevin Ambrose was the only son of John and Barbara. He died from tuberculosis at the age of 20. At that time, he was a sophomore at Franklin and Marshall College. The president of the college wrote these words in memoriam. His warm, affectionate regard won the love of his fellow students for him. He had no enemy in the whole college. It is in memory of these two young people that this lectureship was founded. It's been listed in the seminary catalog since 1901-02, and from that time until his death in 1925, the lectures were actually delivered by Dr. Swander. Since that time, an international array of distinguished guest lecturers have presented the best in modern Christian scholarship. And today, that will continue as I invite Professor Lee Barrett to introduce to you this year's Swander Lecturer.
John R. Franke is the Lester and Kay Clemens Professor of Missional Theology at Biblical Seminary in suburban Philadelphia, and theologian in residence at First Presbyterian Church of Allentown, and the General Coordinator for the Gospel and Our Culture Network. He holds the DPhil degree from the University of Oxford and is particularly interested in engaging postmodern thought and culture from the perspective of missional Christian faith. He has spoken on the relationships between the gospel, theology, mission, and culture throughout the U.S. and around the world. He is the author of numerous articles and reviews, as well as several books, including Beyond Foundationalism, Shaping Theology in a Postmodern Context, The Character of Theology, and Manifold Witness, The Plurality of Truth. His next book, Missional Theology, Christianity for the Sake of the World, is scheduled for publication in the fall of 2012. Many commentators on theology and religious life in America like to divide Protestantism up into two camps, evangelicals and ecumenicals, or sometimes more crudely, conservatives and progressives, or liberals, or revisionists. However, Dan Aylshire, the head of the Association of Theological Schools, gave a talk here recently in which he proposed that 50 years from now, historians will look back at that distinction and just find it to be silly. That right now, the membrane dividing those two camps is becoming very, very permeable, to the point where those distinctions might no longer be particularly useful. And John Franke, I think, is living evidence that this is happening. Let's hope that this is symptomatic of the Spirit being at work, because he is both simultaneously evangelical and clearly ecumenical. He self-describes as a post-conservative. And if you asked me, I'd self-describe as a post-liberal. But when I read his books, I discovered that post-liberalism and post-conservatism are pretty much the same thing. So, it is my pleasure to introduce John Franke.
Thanks for that intro. I love it. Yeah, I want to say, yeah, they're pretty much the same thing. But don't tell any of some of the people that I work with that. It's great to be here. I'd like to thank the seminary for the invitation. And, of course, now that I hear what the Swander Lecture is all about, I'm honored. The only quibble I have is that when I agreed to this date, I didn't know it would be opening day of the baseball season. I am a huge baseball fan. Give me a year, I'll tell you who played in the World Series, who won, stuff about this. Yeah. I'm a big Cincinnati Reds fan, so my DVR is on record for our first game today against the Brewers. Go Reds. But it's good to be here. The lecture is entitled The Plurality of Truth, Jesus Christ and the Shape of Christian Witness. And I hope that what you'll perceive, even in the things that I'm trying to work at, a kind of bringing together of some of these different traditions. I thought I would give a little preface by just quoting a paragraph from the book by Gary Dorian. He did a 3-volume history of the history of liberalism in North America. It's titled The Making of the American Liberal Tradition. And he makes an interesting observation that I think is in line with what Lee was saying and Dan Aylshire, talking about this whole business of liberal and progressive theology. So let me read this paragraph as kind of a preface to the lecture. Regarding the relation of liberal and progressive, many religious thinkers that I discuss in this book use the terms interchangeably. This usage has historical weight because for many years, liberalism was the progressive tradition in theology. The idea of a progressive Christianity was first imagined and developed by theological liberals. However, I believe that progressive should be treated as a wider category than liberal, and that the fundamental divide in Christian theology is between various forms of conservative orthodoxy and progressivism. The latter includes liberal theology, so-called neo-orthodoxy, including its Catholic forms, liberation theology, and postmodern theology. The former includes fundamentalism and various conservative forms of evangelicalism and confessionalism. And Dorian suggests it's the conflict between these approaches that runs deep and in between denominations. And so that I would want to offer what I'm, or suggest that what I'm offering today is something that comes from my background as an evangelical who serves in the mainline church that wants to pursue this idea of a progressive Christianity from a particular perspective, characterized by a certain open-endedness. What I want to do is try to bring together two of the things that often get debated, right? So on the one side, folks will often talk about the uniqueness of Jesus and he's the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to affirm that, but at the same time say that on the basis of that, we ought to think in terms of a plurality of truth that I think arises from that sort of confession. This lecture is a smaller part of a larger project, and the book Manifold Witness, The Plurality of Truth is one that pursues this in more detail, and that's on sale for a nice discount at the bookstore. And if you come by afterwards and buy it, I'll even sign one for you. All right. One of the challenges facing Christian theology in the contemporary setting is the reality of Christian pluralism. While we often speak glibly of the Christian tradition, even a cursory glance at the history of the church should make us aware that at the end of the day, we can speak only of the multiplicity of Christian traditions that make up the Christian tradition. What are we to make of this plurality in light of the witness of Scripture? How do we account for it theologically? What do we make of other Christian communities that live and practice the faith in ways that are different from ours, sometimes very different? How do we relate the concern for the unity of the church with the concern for truth? Must we choose between a pragmatic unity that seems to eschew a serious commitment to truth or an approach to truth that seems to mandate a divisive and sectarian ecclesiology? Such questions would seem to be of significance for all of the traditions of the church as together we seek to bear witness to the one faith. Now, thinking about such questions might also assist the church in addressing the pressing concerns raised by religious pluralism. Indeed, we may wonder whether or not we can effectively address the reality of religious pluralism from a Christian perspective if we have not adequately thought through the realities of pluralism in the church. I'm not going to primarily focus on that issue here, although I think you will see resonance. I want to start with the question of plurality in the church as a means of gaining a foothold on the larger question. And I'll put a plug in for tonight. I noticed that Miroslav Volf is going to be at Franklin and Marshall College talking about his recent book, which I think is a very, very intriguing proposal. So if you're around, you might like to attend that lecture. It's based on his book, Allah, A Christian Response, in which he's essentially arguing from the Christian perspective, Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Very intriguing thesis. So in this lecture, I'll first sketch an understanding of the center of Christian faith, the God revealed in Jesus Christ, then move to an understanding of Scripture and truth that accounts for the diversity of Christian faith without, hopefully, compromising the unique character of what God has done in Jesus. In this way, I hope to set out a framework that will provide a fruitful context in which to reflect on the particular shape of Christian witness, which is what I want to zero in on. The basic thesis that I wish to defend is that the expression of biblical and orthodox Christian faith is inherently and irreducibly pluralist. The diversity of the Christian faith is not, as some approaches to church and theology might seem to suggest, a problem that needs to be overcome. Instead, this diversity is part of the divine design and intention for the church as the image of God and body of Christ in the world. In other words, Christian plurality is a good thing, not something that needs to be struggled against and overturned. So let's start with Jesus. Let me suggest, without denying that technical and philosophical discussions about truth and epistemology have their place, I've written a couple books on that, so I'm not denying this, but let me suggest simply this. At end, truth is a person, Jesus Christ. In the account of the interrogation of Jesus by Pilate, found in John's Gospel, Pilate seeks to clarify the identity of Jesus by asking if he is in fact the King of the Jews. After inquiring as to the basis of Pilate's question, Jesus replies that while he is indeed a king, his kingdom is not of this world. This means that Jesus and his followers will not engage in combat in order to save his life or secure his kingdom. Pilate is puzzled by the claim of a kingdom that affirms notions of nonviolence and otherworldliness, and therefore seeks to clarify the status of Jesus. So you are a king. To this, Jesus responds, "You say that I am a king. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Perhaps, now even more puzzled, Pilate concludes his conversation with Jesus by famously asking, "What is truth?" The generally convoluted nature of theoretical and philosophical discussions of truth in our day, coupled with their relative inconclusiveness, have led many to conclude that at the end of the day, Pilate's conclusion, while certainly cynical, may at the end of the day be the most realistic and compelling. What is this? Is there anything? However, the Christian tradition offers a different answer. The focal point of the diverse witness of Christian history is Jesus Christ. Truth is not found in abstract notions or theories, but rather in the living Jesus, who is, according to John's gospel, the way, the truth, and the life. Knowing truth and participating in truth depend, from the Christian perspective, on being properly related to this one person who is divine truth. In focusing on Jesus as the truth, we also see in the testimony of John's gospel that he is not truth alone. He is truth in relation to the Father, who sent him into the world out of love for the world. Jesus is true, according to John, in that he is the eternal word of the Father, and that truth comes through Jesus Christ, who is in closest relationship with the Father, such that while no one has ever seen God, God is made known in Jesus Christ, who is himself God, John chapter 1. Hence, Jesus is the truth, not simply on his own, but by virtue of his unique relationship with the Father, on whom he expressed complete dependence. Jesus is also truth in relation to the one he would send into the world. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit is the truth because the Spirit leads the world to Jesus, who is the truth. Hence, the Father, out of love for the world, sends the Son to take on human flesh, live a human life, and experience death for the sake of the world. In this sending, the Father gives all to Jesus, who in turn gives himself to the world by entrusting all that he has to the Spirit, who then leads the world into all truth by leading it into Jesus, who was sent from the Father. The relationship between the Father, Jesus, the Son, and the Spirit is a Christian distinctive that helps us understand the character of the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. And we're not surprised here to find that in the self-revelation of God, we have a Trinitarian pattern. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, so I've got to leave some things for you to go out and get the book. But let me suggest here that the subtitle of the book, The Plurality of Truth, I would like to simply suggest that God, in God's life, as Trinity, is the plurality of truth. God is the plurality of truth. Right? And so we shouldn't be surprised, as I'll unfold here, that the pattern of revelation that we see in this Trinitarian pattern is characterized by plurality. And the point that I want to make in a few minutes is that, therefore, the scriptural witness to that revelation is similarly characterized by plurality. And that tells us something about the shape of Christian witness in the world. Now, in addition to pointing us to the Trinity, the centrality of Jesus in the act of divine revelation also points to the relationship between the divine and the human in the person of Jesus Christ and the mediated character of this revelation. The classical theological construction of ecumenical Christology and the mystery of the Incarnation is the definition provided by the Council of Chalcedon, one of the ecumenical councils of the church, which you may be aware was held in 451. In light of the affirmation of the Council of Nicaea concerning the divinity of Jesus, the Council of Chalcedon sought to address the question of the humanity of Jesus in its relationship to the divine nature of Jesus. In the council, the question is, given that Jesus is divine, as determined at Nicaea, how do the two relate? How is Jesus human, and how does the human nature relate to the divine? The council concluded that Jesus Christ is to be understood as one person in two natures, meaning that both his divinity and humanity were viewed as internal to his person. Jesus is not simply a human being with a special relationship with God, or a divine being who is not really human, but rather a single person who is fully divine and fully human. Now, interestingly, no definition is provided of either Christ's divinity or humanity, except to say that they are present in a way that is perfect and complete. From the perspective of the Chalcedonian formulation, any conception of the two natures of Christ that does not meet this basic minimal standard is deemed to be an inadequate account of the biblical witness concerning Jesus. Nothing more is affirmed concerning the way in which Christ's two natures are related to each other, except to rule out options that are untenable for a confession that's in keeping with the Chalcedonian formulation. Each of the two natures retains its distinct integrity in the midst of the closest fellowship and communion with each other. The relation of Christ's two natures suggests an abiding mystery of their unity and distinction and distinction in unity. Conceptions of Christology that are faithful to the Chalcedonian formulation must not compromise the understanding of Jesus as one person in two natures, who is complete and perfect in both deity and humanity. From the perspective of this formulation, now I want to turn to the question of the divine act of revelation and the relationship that our understanding of revelation bears to the question of truth and the shape of Christian witness. Okay? So far, I should be making my evangelical friends fairly happy, I think. Revelation and truth. Now, as creatures, human beings are finite and situated in our understanding. All of our thoughts are shaped by the social and cultural settings which we inhabit. None of us has vision and understanding that is universal in scope, basic assumption of the sociology of knowledge. None of us has a God's eye view on the world. As we would say in the Reformed tradition, God is God, we are not. Sometimes something we can forget. This is not to say that our social contexts unilaterally determine all of our thinking. We're not cultural determinists. We can certainly change our views through numerous ways, including conversation with others and engagement with other forms of thought. In other words, ideas can influence a culture in the same way that culture influences ideas. But even where such change or conversion occurs, it still bears the marks of its social setting. This notion of the contextual and situated character of all human thought has raised concerns for some Christian thinkers who fear that taking these conclusions too seriously is to jeopardize the very possibility of theology and truth. This concern poses the challenge of providing a theological account of revelation that addresses the way in which the Word of God comes to expression in the words of human beings. In other words, if we are thoroughly situated and embedded in our own social and historical settings, what are the implications of this for our claims about truth? Now, some have argued that the Christian confession that God speaks simply negates and overcomes these concerns, with the suggestion that the Christian doctrine of revelation implies simply that God breaks through the limitations of human finitude in order to provide us with access to ultimate and universal truth. I kid you not, as somebody said in a college that I recently lectured at, on this kind of line, we are called to put God in a box. God has given us the boxes to put God in. Right? Because God has simply broken through situatedness and contextuality and delivered for us universal divine truth, the box that we need to put God in. I'd suggest this is a problem. The suggestion that the Christian doctrine of revelation implies that God breaks through human finitude seems to be at odds with the notion that God doesn't so much break through as enter into the reality of the human situation. Others want to go in a different direction, seeking to affirm and the implications of the situated human condition, have maintained that all that finite human beings then can really, all we're really able to know about God and understand about the divine is that God is not like us, God is utterly different from us, God is hidden and incomprehensible, and therefore all we can really say is that God's hidden, God's fundamentally unknowable. A recent book, I'm part of the Emerging Church Conversation, and we have a recent book on that line, How Not to Speak About God, saying that the way to speak about God is to not speak about God. I want to try to move between these two options, being clear that God does not break through and negate the situatedness that is part of the human condition, but also affirming that God has indeed spoken and that we're accountable to that speech. God enters into and participates in the limitations of that condition, the human condition, in the act of revelation, as a means of accommodation to the finite, the finitude of human creatures. The church has long maintained a distinction between finite human knowledge and divine knowledge. Even revelation does not provide human beings with a knowledge that directly corresponds to the knowledge of God, even with reference to the content of revelation itself. The difference between the infinite God and finite human beings suggests the accommodated and mediated character of all human knowledge of God. The very means used by God in the act of revelation, human nature in the case of Jesus, language, speech, writing, bear the inherent limitations of their creaturely character. They're finite. These limitations remain in place in spite of the use God makes of them as the bearers of revelation. It is at this point that the Chalcedonian formulation of the person of Jesus becomes significant. Here, the divine and the human nature, the divine and human natures of Christ remain distinct and unimpaired even after their union in Jesus. One of the implications of this is the denial of the divinization of the human nature of Christ in spite of its relationship to the divine. Put another way, the human nature of Jesus does not take on any special properties that enable it to transcend its finite limitations because of its union with the divine. In the incarnation, the Son of God willingly chose to accept these limitations. And in setting forth an understanding of revelation that is in keeping with this conception of Jesus' person, I suggest that we turn to the notion of indirect revelation. In this conception, revelation is indirect because it is always mediated through creaturely forms. As one friend of mine put it, we don't read revelation directly off the face of the human person, Jesus of Nazareth. In the context of indirect revelation, we are able to affirm God's use of the mediums of language, speech, and writing while respecting our awareness of the inherent limitations of those mediums. In keeping with the notion that revelation is always an act of the triune God, something God does, we need to remember that in this understanding, then, revelation is never simply a past event that requires nothing further from God. If this were the case, the epistemic relationship between God and human beings would be static rather than dynamic. And I think this is such an important point. What happens when we make these epistemic or knowing relations something past and static is that we then think that we can master them and come to control them. And that's always dangerous. The revelation, truth, is never something that is simply at the beck and call of human beings. We are never able to move from a position of epistemic dependence to one of epistemic mastery. Hence, there is an ongoing openness in our theological reflection. We're always in a position of humility and dependence for our knowledge of God. This dependency that is the result of an indirect understanding of revelation that grows out of the Chalcedonian formulation, I'd suggest points to the non-foundational nature of our understanding of theology and truth. Knowledge of the truth is made possible by the grace of God. Truth, this understanding of truth that's made possible by the ongoing dependence we have on God, sets aside all appeals to presumed, self-evident, non-inferential, or incorrigible grounds for making truth claims. It rejects the notion that some ideas must be immune to criticism and provide the certain basis upon which all other assertions are founded. This does not preclude the formation and maintenance of strong convictions and commitments that may be vigorously defended and are. It simply means that all such convictions and commitments remain subject to ongoing critical scrutiny and the possibility of revision, reconstruction, or sometimes even rejection. This conception of truth promotes a theology with an inherent commitment to the idea that all of our thought needs to be continually and critically scrutinized. It makes us aware of the ways in which our particular context and setting shape our thinking and accents the situated character of human knowledge and mandates a critical awareness between the role of culture and social location in the action of theological interpretation and construction. This perspective seeks to nurture an open and flexible theology that is in keeping with the local and contextual character of human knowledge, while remaining thoroughly and distinctly Christian, growing out of our confession of Jesus. Such a theology retains its Christian identity through its focus on Jesus Christ as the living Word of God. However, while the Word of God is the truth and the source of Christian faith, it never enters into our possession such that we can exercise control over it. The truth of the revealed Word opposes such seizure, and the only appropriate human response is to bear witness to this reality through the promotion of an understanding of truth and theology that humbly acknowledges the finitude of the human condition and our dependence on God. In other words, the limits of language frustrate our attempts to provide an adequate account of the event of the Word of God, which is truth. Here then is our dilemma. We must speak of this event as that which makes everything new and thereby ruptures and transcends the limitations of our humanly constructed language, assumptions, and categories. Yet, as finite creatures, we find that all of our attempts to do so are flawed and inadequate compared to the reality of the event itself. I often like Karl Barth's succinct statement of this challenge when he said, as Christians, we must speak of God. However, we're human, and so we can't. And that we have to acknowledge both our obligations and our inability, and in that very way, give God the glory. Now, I would add a postmodern twist on Barth in the work of John Caputo, The Weakness of God, a theology of the event, where he digs down deeply into the notion of the primacy of event and the human language, the constructions that build up around that event as a means of bearing witness to it, without ever moving to the place of suggesting that those constructions are the same as the event. The ongoing nature of this encounter, which as humans we cannot manipulate, control, or control, means that truth is never behind us, never something that we can possess in a once-for-all fashion, never something we can press into our service for the accomplishment of our particular agendas and empowerment. Instead, truth calls all of us into question, places us under judgment as that which is living and must become new. It continually goes before us in a way that is always future without denying it has a past as well. In addition, as a predicate of the living God, it is this event. It is never a static dictum, a fixed state of affairs. It is not something that can be simply stated in black and white, taken to the bank and deposited and secured forevermore. It is an active reality, identical with God's living reality as the Lord of creation. As mentioned earlier, the Trinitarian life of God points to the plurality that characterizes this divinely living truth, truth that is rich and multifaceted in its unity, such that it continually assumes new and unexpected forms in constancy with itself. God, who is the truth, lives eternally as plurality and unity, unity and plurality. So God is the plurality of truth. The revelation of God is shaped by this plurality. It's the revelation of who God is. Which brings us to the question then of the shape of Christian witness in human terms and brings us to Scripture, which is a witness to this revelation. Throughout its history, Christian communal identity has been bound up with a set of texts that we call canonical Scripture. Scripture functions as the Spirit-inspired attestation and witness to the self-revelation of God through the creaturely medium of the words of prophets and apostles. These words are embedded in socially constructed linguistic contexts. This means that, this affirms, just as we saw with the human nature of Christ, that the means used by God in giving Scripture as a witness continues to bear the inherent limitations of its creaturely and finite character. Hence, while Scripture is, I believe, inspired by the Spirit and truth written, it nevertheless remains subject to the historically and culturally conditioned character that attends all human language. In other words, the very thing that God has done in Revelation and in Scripture is shaped by this deep contextuality. One of the entailments of the contextual character of the Bible as an inspired and true witness to the event of Revelation is its plurality. Canonical Scripture is itself a diverse collection of witnesses, or put another way, a manifold witness to the revelation of divine truth. In fact, the Bible is not so much a single book as it is a collection of authorized texts written from different settings and perspectives. Each of these voices in the canonical collection maintains a distinct point of view that emerges from a particular time and place. We might say that by the inspiration of the Spirit, Scripture constitutes this plurality. Scripture is the constitutive, therefore, and normative witness to the formation and proclamation of the Christian community as inspired by God. At the same time, it is also the first in an ever-expanding series of presentations of the Christian faith throughout history for which it is paradigmatic. I really like that way of framing it. Don't tell anybody, but I got that from Schleiermacher. Of course, now I'm busted because this is, I've realized I was saying, when you're giving a lecture even to a smaller gathering, but it's going to be podcasts, and you realize you're speaking to the world every time you speak. Oh, well, let it stand. In this multifaceted and diverse collection of writings, then, each offers a distinct perspective. The Bible contains a diversity of literary forms, such as narrative, law, prophecy, wisdom, parable, epistle, and others. Each of these forms, in the midst of them, we have different perspectives. The inclusion of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each with its distinctive take on the life and ministry of Jesus, alerts us to the pluriform character of the gospel itself and stands as a powerful reminder that the witness of the Christian community to the gospel of Jesus can never be contained in a single universal account. Instead, it is always perspectival and characterized by a diversity of forms in keeping with the tradition of the biblical canon. This means that true Catholic or universal faith is pluralistic. It is according to the whole, not in the sense that it encompasses the whole in a single systematic, entirely coherent unit, but rather in the sense that it allows for the openness, for the testimony of multiple perspectives and experiences, which is implied in the fourfold canonical witness to the gospel. The multiplicity of this witness, I would suggest, is not incidental to the shape of the Christian community from which it emerged, or from the community from which it emerged under the guidance of the Spirit and that which it envisions for the future. Attempts to suppress the plurality of the canonical witness by means of an overarching universalistic account lead to serious distortions of the gospel and the community that is called to bear witness to it. The plurality of forms and perspectives suggests that no single voice or interpretive tradition will be able to do justice to this diversity. In other words, we need each other. I'll conclude this section by saying then that the plurality of the church is a faithful expression of the plurality of Scripture, which is in turn a faithful witness to the plurality of truth revealed by the living God and triune God. In the words of Lamansani, quote, "For most of us, it is difficult enough to respect those with whom we might disagree, to say nothing of those who might be different from us in culture, language, and tradition. For all of us, pluralism can be a rock of stumbling, but for God, it is the cornerstone of the universal design," unquote. As Word of God, then, and normative witness to Revelation, Scripture consists of inspired human speech acts that bear authentic witness to the divine speech act of the event of Revelation. As such, Scripture is truth written, and its pages bear witness, bear manifold witness to the plurality of truth. As Word of God and paradigmatic human and creaturely witness to the event of Revelation, Scripture also invites greater plurality even than that which is contained in its pages, in order that under the guidance of the Spirit, the witness of the church to truth in the world may be continually expanded to all nations, all people, all languages, all thought forms, all cultures, in keeping with the mission of God. I'll conclude with the section on theology and the plurality of truth. What does this look like? In imagining what the practice of theology might look like that bears faithful witness to the plurality of truth and the provisional nature of our theological conclusions, we might helpfully envision what theologian Justo Gonzalez describes as Christian theology done at the Ethnic Roundtable. He summarizes the work of a group that undertook such a project in his book Out of Every Tribe and Nation, in which ethnic minority theologians gathered together to examine the various topics of traditional theology from their perspectives, characterized not simply by the diversity of traditions, but the diversity of traditions within each of the diverse traditions that make up the Christian tradition, if you can follow along with that. They sought to enter into dialogue with each other and with traditional theology, seeking a better and deeper understanding of the gospel. This activity is a celebration of discovery in which, if we engage in it, we can share in lively and exciting theological discussions and experience discovery, the discovery of truth in the midst of diversity. In addition, we might experience the pleasure of finding others who have similar commitments but view those commitments in different ways. Such a discovery, I believe, is vital for the witness of the gospel in our society. Yet, as Gonzalez observes, the task is not easy, because in the world and in the church, quote, powerful forces are arrayed against such a discovery. They are the forces of inertia, parochialism, and racism, which push people in our society to stay among others of our own kind. And there are the forces of self-interest, for a true discovery would force us to deal more justly with one another. Unquote. Nevertheless, this is the task to which the God of mission has called the church, in order to represent the image of God in the world as a witness to the character of God and the gospel of Jesus. The difficulty with this for so many of us is that it goes against the grain of our intuitions, our self-interests, and in much of the current political trend. But God has never called the church to easy tasks. It is the tasks that the world deems impossible that most appropriately belong to the church. The diversity of witness must be discovered and prioritized in the church as theology done in the midst of diversity, in order to provide both a witness against and an alternative to the racism and tribalism that promote life in the world. In order for this vision to be fully realized, a particular challenge must be embraced by those particularly who represent the hegemonic forms of theology that have served to marginalize others in the church, as well as in the schools and seminaries where so many traditional Christian leaders are trained. If this is to flourish in the church, we must be willing to subject the dominant theological traditions and intellectual assumptions of the Western church to critical scrutiny and intentionally decenter them in relation to other voices and traditions. These traditions must assume a place at the table, along with other participants at the round table, but take on a posture of learning, a particular posture of learning. We must be willing to give up the assumption of self-supposed theological and intellectual supremacy and be prepared to listen rather than to speak in order to allow the plurality of truth to flourish more fully in the church. While this task of decentering the dominant strands of the Western theological tradition will be difficult and painful, particularly for those of us who have been formed and privileged by them, such a process is necessary for the witness of the church, for the shape of the Christian witness to the gospel of Jesus. Thus, for the sake of the gospel and the community that is called to bear living witness to it, we must in humility consider the interests and concerns of others before our own, in keeping with the example of the Lord of the church, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That this is a matter of utmost importance for the witness of the gospel stems from the fact that the plurality of the church is not simply a fact, but it is also, as we have argued, the very intention of God. Only a pluralist church and a pluralist theology are able to bear appropriate witness to the plurality of truth. In light of this, Gonzalez concludes, quote, that the opposite of a pluralistic church and a pluralistic theology is not simply an exclusivistic church and a rigid theology, but a heretical church and a heretical theology. Unquote, and the end. Thank you. We have a few minutes for questions, if there are some. There's a handheld mic here so that everybody should be able to hear, and I'll do my best to answer as succinctly as I can.
Couple of questions. One is, if you're on the right track, then wouldn't all theological claims have to have a footnote at the end that I might well be wrong? I mean, you say, this is the way it seems to me from my social context, my linguistic framework, but this is a fallible remark.
Yeah, I think that that's right. I mean, I would affirm that. So there's a second question that goes.
Second one is, if we want to affirm pluralism in a broad conversation amongst the manifold forms of Christianity, Wouldn't there still be some limits, so there wouldn't be any voice is welcome? Let me be concrete. What about Mormons?
Right. Yeah. What's that?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah. So let me comment on that, because I mean it's a good question, right? I think that you could say that you start a particular conversation from the midst of a particular tradition, right? So Presbyterians, we do Presbyterian business, and not that we're saying Presbyterianism is right and everybody else is wrong, but we have a group of people that gather around a certain set of commitments that we share as the basis for a conversation that we want to have, pursuing truth and hopefully offering a gift to the world. We also realize that we need to receive gifts, right? So that what I would envision is that there are places to say, this is a particular conversation for people who share certain fundamental commitments, okay? but that we don't end up seeing those conversations as ends in themselves. They end up being the basis upon which we're going to engage with other traditions. So there might well be a place with, say, the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses to say, we're having a conversation here where there are certain assumptions that we want to work out of. Okay? And in that case, you not sharing those wouldn't be included in this particular kind of conversation. But we don't think that the conversation we're having that's excluding some folks who don't share some of the commitments, are that our conversation matters and theirs don't. We're going to then enter into conversation with these other traditions. In Manifold Witness, I talk about this as developing a kind of interdependent particularity, right? So that I want to preserve the particularity of these various traditions, but also acknowledge that we are interdependent on each other in the church, and I think we could expand that to a wider human family, right? So that I would move in some of those kinds of directions so that it's not saying that every conversation is fully open. Some are going to be shaped by certain presuppositions, but that we're not going to assume that those conversations are the end of all the other conversations.
Yeah.
Good question.
What was the legacy of the early church councils such as Nicaea and Chalcedon in either advancing or inhibiting the plurality of truth?
Yeah. I think it's a little bit of both, but probably, if I'm honest, I think they tended to be more inhibiting of the plurality than supportive of it, which I'd say for me is a bit of a change. If you read the first book I wrote, and not that you're all going to go out and do this because you're so fascinated by the development of my mind, but in the first book I wrote, talked a lot about tradition, which I think is very important, and I think probably overemphasized the givenness of the ecumenical councils. So here's where I think they're good. Say Chalcedon. Chalcedon offers a framing that doesn't so much demarcate a specific point on a line that you have to hold, okay, but I would say sets up a context, okay, that allows for diversity of views in a particular frame. Okay, so that's good, but I think the way those things often got used in the history of the church was to stifle a lot of plurality and thinking. And so one of the challenges to me is the way that in the historical unfolding of orthodoxy, there's often an enforcement through coercion. You have to believe this or you're in big trouble. And it wasn't just losing your job, right? I mean, you could be put to the sword. So that I think that that in some of the forms themselves, there is a sense in which they can be supportive of plurality, but I think in the way that they often got worked out, they didn't do that.
We have time for one more.
Well, I like the way you conclude pluralism is essential to all of us in our religious thinking. Excuse me. The older I get, the more I agree with Emerson that theology is, from everlasting to everlasting, debatable ground. I'm not sure what Calvin meant fully by the second part of his sentence with which he began the Institutes of the Christian Religion, but I always liked that opening. True and substantial wisdom consists of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we don't spend enough time, those of us who have faith. I don't care whether we're Christians or Jews or Muslims or Hindus or atheists for that matter. Mm-hmm. We don't spend enough time trying to understand human beings, their psychology, their sociology. I mean, you did point this out. So for whatever it's worth, that's where I am. I don't know if you want to comment or that or not.
I'd like to. I wrote a book called The Character of Theology, and that bit from Calvin is the first sentence of the book. And I basically make the point that although Calvin talks about that, he's got a certain narrow framing of what that knowledge of ourselves is about, that in which I would like to suggest that what I'm trying to do and what we're talking about here is actually very faithful to that kind of approach. Now, you won't be surprised to know that there was a venerable Calvin scholar who took me to serious task for that and thought that I had messed up Calvin, and my response was, well, I'm not trying to follow Calvin's particular way of getting at that, but I think it's your point is exactly right. To know God, we need to know ourselves, and to know ourselves, we need to know God, and those things are inextricably bound.